Sometimes when you have the privilege of having so many gifted and talented individuals up front, you kind of take it for granted. I trust that we will not do that with our worship leader or our choir members that lead us every week in corporate worship. I would, not that it's a competition, I'm not a very competitive person, I would put our choir and our worship as a church up against anyone. So, most of my study is done even when I'm not sitting at my desk. The passage is kind of marinating in my brain and kind of going over it over and over. And sometimes the Lord will give you things that you never saw before. And then once you get the kind of the text, you get a grip on the text, then you start thinking about ways to communicate it and illustrations and opening stories. I remember one time leaving church, wonderful man who has gone to be with the Lord. His spouse is here this morning. Chester Snipes asked me, he actually told me, he didn't ask me, he told me. He said, "You must do an awful lot of reading to come up with all of those stories and illustrations." And I guess that's true. And this week I was trying to figure out a good opening story to kind of lead into our passage when I decided that I would take a break and I would see what the latest was on the dreadful news stations. And lo and behold, my opening story popped up right in front of me. We've been studying for the last couple of weeks as we've made this transition from the righteousness of God that has been revealed to us and given to us, and Paul describing that everyone needs this righteousness that can only be provided through the works of Jesus Christ. And he's explained in the first 11 chapters the need for it, what it is, who God is, who mankind is. Even in our best efforts, we still fall short. And then he starts the practical application beginning in chapter 12 where he says, "By the mercies of God, brethren, I urge you, I beseech you to present yourself a living sacrifice, no longer being conformed," that's being poured into the world's mold, "but be transformed," that's the transforming from the inside out. The Greek word is metamorphosis, like a butterfly or a caterpillar changing into a butterfly from the inside out. He says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the way you think." In other words, right doctrine that he's presented in the first 11 chapters ought to produce right living. You cannot live rightly without right doctrine. You must have right doctrine. You must have the correct understanding of who God is and His righteousness. And then he starts in on this whole section to the end of the book with how we are to respond because we have received the mercies of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We looked at our response to, as church members, our response in society, our response to government, our response to one another. And then he began chapter 14 with how we are to accept one another and how we are to not be judgmental on the non-essential things. And we are to remove those things and not say, "Well, that person is not spiritual," or "That person is not a Christian because they don't do X, Y, Z. And I am more spiritual because I don't do X, Y, Z." And he takes that away. And then he's going to tell us that we are all free in Christ, but that love limits our liberty. And this morning, he begins in chapter 14, verse 13, by saying, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Actually, there's two Greek words that are used there for judge. It says, for us to stop judging others and to stop judging ourselves. Judge is used twice. It only shows up once in the English text, but it's used twice in the Greek text. And I pondered that and I thought, well, that's interesting, because what he's telling us, I believe, is that when we judge someone else, we are using ourself, the judgment of ourself, as a standard. And we know that Jesus Christ is the standard, not how I live or not how you live and not how we all live. But Jesus Christ is the standard. So, lo and behold, I take a break. I turn on the news channel, and there's Donald Trump. I mean, this has been some wild ride for an election year, in my opinion. Somebody said, who do you like? And I said, Jesus? I mean, could he come and run? I think what has happened in politics is very sad. I think that media has, you know, added some of it, but there's no reporting anymore now. It's people presenting their commentary on what they would like and not just giving us the facts. But anyway, I never thought I would live long enough or actually even see our country erode and deteriorate to the level that it has, not only in Washington, D.C., but let's not be judgmental of them, but how about in the church? It's eroded in the church. Now, I have a very strong stance on Catholicism that some people have and some people don't have. What basically the Catholic Church teaches in a nutshell, I mean, they got a lot of hang-ups, but in a nutshell, is they teach that you are saved by faith, that you begin the process of your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but you continue that process by good works. So you remain being saved by how you live your life, which is works-oriented, which, by the way, Martin Luther, when he read the book of Galatians, which is setting us free from the law, basically that book's about, when he read that, he said, this has become my Catherine, his wife, and says that I now clearly understand that we are saved by faith and we are also justified by faith. It's not a saved by faith and works oriented. So, you know, Donald Trump, I'm not going to judge where he is spiritually, but the Pope did. Now, I would not have guessed, humanly speaking, that Donald Trump, prior to him running for president, professed to be a Christian. But that's between him and God. Only God knows his heart. But we, as believers, according to the book of James, are fruit inspectors. So we look, and James writes and says, listen, you are justified before God by faith, but you're justified before man by your works. That's what that whole book really is about. He says, you say you have faith, show me your works. So I like to paraphrase it this way: saving faith produces good works. Good works does not produce saving faith. It's getting the cart before the horse, or vice versa. So understanding the argument of the book of James and Galatians and even what Paul's writing about in Romans helps us to comprehend what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to us so that we will have right doctrine, therefore live rightly. So the Pope says, now let me just ask a question, because usually I use sports illustrations and most people don't get it because, you know, they don't, you know, but it connects to me, which I really fight against using those, but they're just so good. I actually had one this morning that I shared with somebody. I said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. On Wednesday night, Duke should not have beat Carolina. And yesterday, Duke should not have lost to Louisville. Right? And all the State fans just said, but State won. Who cares? Right? They beat Clemson, I believe, by 3 points. You know? You only got to win by one. So anyway, the Pope says that it is not Christian, or that he is not a Christian, because he's talking about building a wall. And when that, I said, wow. That's coming from the Pope, who lives in Vatican City, which is surrounded by a wall. I think Jesus would have used that illustration if it had happened in his lifetime and said, let me give you a parable. There is this religious leader that lives inside of a walled city that says that this person is not a religious person because he wants to build a wall. Therefore, get the board out of your eye before you get the speck out of somebody else's eye. That's an amazing concept. But you didn't hear much about that. I mean, you heard a little bit about it. But, I mean, everybody, while you're nodding your head, I guess you've heard this on the news, right? So what the Pope has done, from my exegeting the culture and his statement, is he has said Donald Trump is not a Christian because he does X, Y, Z. He doesn't measure up. If the Pope had exercised, in my opinion, love for Donald Trump as either an immature believer or a non-believer, he would not have made that statement. Because it became what I believe Paul is talking about in our passage today. Love limits liberty. I'm free to do whatever I want to do in Christ. I'm free to say whatever I want to say in Christ, as long as it doesn't violate the Scriptures. But I am not supposed to take my freedom in Christ and do something that causes another believer, a weaker believer, to trip or to stumble. So my love for Christ and my love for other believers limits what I do so that I don't put an obstacle in their way. Notice what he says in verse 13, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And he says that in context of what he has just told us in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Then he says, therefore, as a result of that, stop judging one another. You don't have to play the Holy Spirit or the judge for all the other believers in the world, because God is the judge and you can relax and worry about living your life and walking by the Spirit to please God. You don't have to worry about what everybody else is doing. God's keeping a record of it. And they will give an account for their life. And they won't give an account to me or you. I get all the time. I remember moving to Indianapolis, and we lived in this subdivision that had a community swimming pool and tennis courts. And every year they would have party out there. And it would start pretty late in the afternoon and go on. And I didn't go but maybe three or four times, you know, in the whole 20 years that we lived there. And, you know, it doesn't take long for the word gets out that the guy that lives in this house is a minister or a pastor, you know. And so, you know, I would be walking around the pool and stuff, and people, not very many, but a few people would, you know, be smoking, and 99.9% of them would be drinking. And, you know, they have the mixed drink or the alcohol, the beer can or bottle, and they would be talking. And all the guys, you know, all the women get over here, and they got the kids, and they're watching them in the pool, and they're socializing, and all the men are over here in this corner, and they're all talking and stuff. And without a doubt, they want to know, okay, which house do you live in? What's your name and what do you do? Well, the first two is going to be really easy for you. Without a doubt, the person standing in front of me that is at least halfway to a drunken state always makes a statement when I say, well, I'm the pastor of such and such church. Well, I don't usually drink this much. To which I want to say, I think that's a true statement. You probably usually drink more. Right? Or they feel some kind of embarrassment, or they feel like they need to justify their actions to me after they find out that I'm a pastor. To which I always reply this way. It's okay. You don't have to give an answer to me because I'm not your judge. You'll stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for yourself. Not to me. I mean, I've heard it here. It's going away. I mean, but I used to hear inside the walls of this facility, oh, you, don't tell a lie, you know, you're in church. No, you are the church. And or, here comes the pastor, shape up. You know, you're not going to give an account to me. Listen, I really believe this, and I want you to believe it. Sometimes I don't think you believe it. I said it last week. I or no other pastor, I don't care how great he is or how many people listen to him or how many books he's published, God does not value us any more than he does you. God doesn't say, man, I love that person because of what he can do. That's the world system. So therefore, we can stop judging one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't confront sinful actions. That means on the non-essentials. That means if you build a wall around your house or you live in a gated community, you can't throw somebody else under the bus because they want to build a wall on the Mexico border. I mean, I'm kind of for that, you know. I'm for protecting the freedom that we have. Just kind of a little side note. This is kind of like a word from our sponsors. Here's what I think's wrong with America. Number one, we have thrown God out. Number two, why do people live here and not love our way of life? Patriotism has gone, for the most part. I mean, this by the grace of God, and I've traveled abroad, not very much, but enough to know, this is the greatest place on earth, humanly speaking. And men and women have died and made the ultimate sacrifice for us to have our freedom. But what has happened in our society today, in the whittling down of patriotism, is we've turned our freedom into a license to do whatever we want, and we don't allow our freedom to limit our liberty. Everybody has their rights, and that's the major problem. Now back to the text. Then he says in the middle of verse 13, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In other words, he's saying to the stronger believer, stop judging and be careful how you live so that you don't put, even though you have freedom, don't put a stumbling block in front of a weaker believer. You have a clear conscience that you can do X, Y, Z. They're not there yet. So limit what you do in order to protect the weaker brother, the weaker believer. Now, the word that he uses here for obstacle or stumbling block is to put something in the path of somebody that's walking in order to trip them up and cause them to fall. So that you won't be disappointed. It would be like a defensive player in football being blocked by a lineman and tripping him up so that the running back has a clear path. So when we lay down our freedom and sacrifice the things that we might like to do and have the freedom to do, when we say, well, we're not going to do that so that we might make a clear path for the weaker brother to walk and to grow in Christ. That's what this whole passage is really telling us. Then in verse 14 he says, I know and am convinced. Convinced there means he has a clear conscience and there's no doubt. All doubt has been removed. In the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, a stronger believer is saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. It's not unclean. There's nothing wrong with doing certain things in moderation. God created all things, and He created all things, and they're good. And so He says, I am convinced and have a clear conscience that in and of itself, there's nothing that's unclean. Listen, there's nothing evil about playing cards. What man does is take something that can be fun and entertaining and creates evil games that can be that cards can be used to play. Well, you can say that about anything. There's nothing evil about money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But man takes money and then starts gambling with it. So money's not the problem. It's man that's the problem. So there's nothing unclean about money. Well, money's probably dirty, changing hands and stuff, but you know what I mean. But notice what he says in the middle of verse 14, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. In other words, if you don't have a clear conscience, if all the doubt has not been removed from whether you can do something, then to you it's unclean. If you want to be a vegetarian because you think that you need to still obey the dietary law, and I've said before and I still am convinced, I don't think here he's talking about meat offered to idols as he talks about in 1 Corinthians. That's a whole nother case. I mean, I think you can use this as an application, but I don't think that's the problem that Paul's wrestling with. I think Paul here is wrestling with not meat offered to idols, but to the dietary law. So when we take things and we're not sure about it, I'm not sure whether I can do that, then to us it's unclean. No matter where we are in our Christian walk. And until you have a clear conscience, don't do it. And you don't need to try to go and get somebody else to convince you that it's okay. You need on your own to say, you know what? I'm finally at the point where I'm convinced that this is okay for me to do. You have to make up in your own mind that it's okay. And we've talked about that at the end of this chapter, and we'll look at it in closing. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, he stumbles. His growth process is hindered. In other words, you say, you know what? I don't care about so-and-so. He's crazy to think that this ribeye is sinful for me to eat. But when I'm in his presence, I'm just going to have a salad and a baked potato because I don't want to do anything that stunts his spiritual growth. Now, when I get home, I'm going to throw the ribeye on the grill. But when I'm with him, knowing where he is, I'm going to refrain from eating it. in His presence so that I don't cause Him to stumble. Notice what He says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." That's where I got the whole premise of the title of this message, Love Limits Liberty. The stronger believer is convinced in his heart that it's not unclean. But he's not walking in love if he does it in front of the weaker brother and causes him to stumble. He trips up his walk. You know, before I became a Christian, I kind of inherited or got, according to some people, not everybody agrees, that of being a good storyteller. And then I would hear jokes and stuff. I got it, from my granddad, because he was a great storyteller. He would sit around and whittle and tell stories. And people say, how do they remember all that stuff? Because, man, they repeated it all the time, you know. I remember in 1973, we were killing hogs, and it snowed 3 feet, and, you know, it'd go on and on and on. They got all the details. I said, man, how do they remember? I said, well, from that day on, they told it every other day, you know, that story. But, you know, I'm very, very careful about telling jokes, what I would call clean and appropriate jokes. Because if you tell a joke in a group of people, you open a can of worms for somebody to say, hey, have you heard? And the jokes deteriorate into what we would classify as inappropriate or known as dirty jokes. And I love a good joke. I love to laugh. But, hey, you know what? I've had to limit that to certain people that I know that are mature, that if I tell a good joke, a clean, respectable joke, that they're not, the can of worms is not going to be open among that group. So when I'm in a group of immature believers or non-believers, I refrain from telling the jokes. That's what I think he's talking about here. Notice what he says at the last part of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food Him for whom Christ died. Wow. That's an enormous responsibility. Now here he uses the example food. You can substitute whatever it is that you feel like that you have the freedom to do that you know a weaker brother or believer in Jesus Christ does not have the freedom. Don't destroy. That's a strong word. To hurt, to hinder the growth process. Jesus says about causing someone to stumble. In the Gospels, he says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than to cause one of my children to stumble. That's serious stuff. You ever seen a millstone? Think about that big around, about that thick, that they grind grain with. You're not going to swim with that around your neck. I don't care how big your life jacket is. To the bottom you're going. That's a serious responsibility that the strong believer, the mature believer, has. And then the last part, for whom Christ died. Now, the weaker brother that sometimes we want to be judgmental of, or other Christians that we want to be judgmental of, we're told to accept just as Christ accepted us in the first part of this chapter. Why? Because Christ died for them. Think about that. Christ died for them. I remember the first time I heard it, and I've never forgotten it. Person said, do you realize that if you'd have been the only person in the whole world that would have ever believed in Jesus Christ, Christ still would have died for you. Christ died for that other individual just like He died for you. Therefore, don't destroy with your freedom or with your food him whom Christ died. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, you've got a clear conscience about it, but this weaker brother doesn't. Don't do it and have him go, man, I can't believe that mature, I thought he was a mature Christian. He's a deacon in the church. Or heaven forbid, he's the pastor of the church. I can't believe that he's acting that way, or that he's putting this obstacle in front of me. So even though it's a good thing of us, don't let it be spoken of as evil. Then in verse 17 I like to call this a parenthetical statement. It's kind of like a parenthesis that he puts around this. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now we know very little, or we have very little teaching given to us on the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is not just future. There's the millennial kingdom and there's the eternal state. But we are told that we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God even now in this life. He says, listen, I've given you life and I've given you the abundant life. He's not talking about just future. He's talking about here on earth as well. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 through 7, he gives us the examples of what the kingdom life looks like and what a person who lives under the control of the Holy Spirit, how the kingdom life is fleshed out as they live their life. And here he says, listen, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. In other words, it's not physical. It's not externals, but it's internal. We're not conformed to the ways of the world. That's external, but we are what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is that? That's internal. That's from the inside out. Notice what he says, but, in other words, he says, for the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This righteousness he's talking about is by faith. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. That's why we need the righteousness that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. Also, he tells us that this peace, there's two kinds of peace that are given in the New Testament. One is we have a peace of God, and we have a peace from God. Our peace of God is when we have been reconciled to Him. Our peace of God and from God is when we can face any kind of issue and we have a peace that passes all understanding. I mean, you've seen people go through things and you think, even as a Christian, how are they enduring that? I'll tell you, it's the peace of God. And that peace, like grace, is dispensed to them when they need it and how much they need. That's grace, which he says is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So he says, listen, don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, not in some things, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds there, I think, is combining our mental capacity, and it's also talking about the core of who we are in our mind, but it's also talking about in our mind the seat of emotions, which is often referred to here as heart. That's what the kingdom of God is. When all hell's breaking loose, you're calm, cool, and collected because you have the peace of God and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's joy. Then notice what he says in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, there is a what we would call a textual problem here in the languages in the New Testament. In this, in some manuscripts, is plural. And if it's plural, it's referring to the three items that he has just listed: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you live according to those, if it's plural, it's in these you serve Christ. If it's singular, which more of the reliable manuscripts and older manuscripts have as a textual consideration, and I tend to believe that it is singular, for in this would refer to this whole concept of not putting a stumbling block in front of a weaker brother. And I think that's what he means when he says in this. Is for he who does not put a stumbling block in front of another brother serves Christ and is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's the way I would read it. Now, if you want to believe it's the three aspects of righteousness, peace, and joy, guess what? That's great. The key is that we are not hindering. And you know what? If you live your life according to the kingdom of God by performing righteousness and peace and have the joy in the Holy Spirit, you won't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or your sister in Christ. So either way, either interpretation gets to the same results. I just like to be specific on it. It's part of my personality, unfortunately. So then, he says, so then let us pursue. That means to keep on pursuing. By the way, that word for approved by men, Jesus said, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Now you're saying, well, now how can you be approved by God? It's a term, it's an interesting word study. It's a term that was used of coining coins or stamping out coins. They didn't have a machine that kind of stamped them out. They had a mold that they would pour the metals into, gold or silver. And they would pour silver into these molds and then pop them out. They'd be rough around the edges, and they would be soft because they didn't add any impurities or any other metals to the silver to make it hard. Like, you know, if you have a silver quarter, it's got some copper in it, which makes it harder. But a real silver coin or gold piece is soft. If it's 100% gold or silver. And so when they would pop those things out, they would have rough edges around them. And they had workers that would take an instrument and carve the rough edges off. And people were known to have a coin and take an instrument and peel some of the rough edges off and save, or after it had already been smoothing out, peel a little bit more off, and the coin would get smaller and smaller. Kind of like what they do with our candy bars now, you know. Price goes up, the cookie gets smaller. You know, Girl Scout cookies used to be this big. Now they're like miniatures, bite size. So this word, what would happen is a merchant would receive a coin, and he would look at it and say, no, this doesn't measure up. This coin is not approved. They give them that coin back and say, give me a coin that meets the standard of all of the silver that's supposed to be in that coin. So it came to be known as something that was accepted as being trustworthy. And that's what this word here means. It doesn't mean that the world's going to love you, but it means that the world sees you as a Christian when you live and don't put a stumbling block in front of a non-believer, that you're trustworthy. You're trustworthy. I think that's a beautiful picture of how we're supposed to live our life. We're not kind of living on the thin edge of that coin being scraped off. We're fully valued in the person of Jesus Christ and representing Him. And so then in verse 19, so that as we pursue the things which make for peace, and I think that's accepting others and not putting a stumbling block in front of them, we're building up one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul talks about he's given some to the church, some to be teachers, some to be pastors, some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be this, some to be that, for the purpose of building up the body of believers. That's why we come to church. That's why we preach the Word of God. It's the only thing that builds us up spiritually. Verse 20, he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, let go of your liberties so that you don't tear down the work of God. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, all things are clean, but if your thing that you're convinced of is okay to do and you do it anyway and it hurts another believer, it is evil. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother is tripped up or hurt or hindered. Here he uses the word stumble, same word he used in verse 13. And we've covered these two verses. So the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. See, don't buy into this because I buy into it or because your Sunday school teacher buys into it or your dad or your mom or whomever. Be fully convinced in your mind. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. If you have any doubt of whether you have the freedom to do something, then you don't have the freedom to do it. Because you are condemned if you have doubt. When in doubt, don't. I mean, that's an easy statement to remember. I'm not sure whether I should do this. Don't do it. If you don't have a clear conscience about it, then don't do it. Here's a great barometer. If Jesus Christ was to appear or to stand with you or was sitting with you, would you do whatever you're getting ready to do? That's a great litmus test. And by the way, Jesus Christ is in your presence. And He's watching. And He's recording. And you and I will each give an account for all of our actions. That's serious stuff. You know, the Christian life is a serious thing. We've been given an enormous responsibility. And then in conclusion, He says, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That's pretty cut and dry. You don't even have to know Greek to understand that. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Let me give you three things to ponder from what we've learned in all of chapter 14. You know, we only have two more chapters. We got two more years, but we got two chapters left. If you only knew what I was leaving out. Remember, here's item number one. Remember how God accepted you. Remember how God accepted you. Number two, respond by accepting others. And number three, remove any and all obstacles that would cause another Christian to stumble. Our Father, we're grateful for Your Word and for how You have clearly written to us and shared with us Your written Word as a love letter to train us in righteousness. Father, if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, that's the beginning point to start their growing process in the faith. Father, we have a variety of people that are at all different levels in their maturity in Christ. We have some strong, we have some in the middle, we have some that are just babes in Christ. It doesn't have to do with how long we've been a Christian, and it doesn't have to do with how much Scripture we know. It has to do with the amount of Scripture we know and our obedience to it and us becoming like Jesus Christ. It's how less of the world we have in us and how much of the Word we allow to control us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Father, help us all to continue to grow and help all of us, wherever we are in the growth process, because of love, to limit the freedom we have in order that we wouldn't let anyone who is weaker than we are stumble in their walk with Jesus Christ. Father, help us to take this seriously because it is a very serious matter. Help us to fulfill the kingdom work with righteousness, with peace, and with joy in the Holy Spirit. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we ask these things, and according to Your will. Amen.